Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. And again, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God. And we've been in Leviticus, and Leviticus 13, which talks about leprosy. And we talked about the fact that there's a great many scholars who don't really think, modern theologians, ancient rabbis, who don't think that these chapters of 13 and 14 are really about leprosy. And therefore, that would also include 15. And there's all kinds of reasons for that, but I'm just saying that it's in considerable doubt as to whether or not they're really talking about the Hansen disease of leprosy. So if they're not talking about the Hansen disease of leprosy, what are they talking about? What is this chapter really talking about when they're talking about a plague? Something that they consider plaguing Israel and had to be addressed. And one of the ways they addressed it was that they took the matter to the priests. And the priests examined them and diagnosed them. And of course, we're thinking that if you're thinking that leprosy stands for the Hansen disease, then, you know, there was a number of people who have written, actually, in more recent time, relating leprosy to cleansing and our salvation. Of course, now we're talking about the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they're talking about leprosy also, but Jesus is actually healing leprosy. In the Old Testament, they don't really necessarily heal leprosy. There is an incident with Moses and Miriam when she is defaming Moses, kind of trying to compete with Moses. And that's one of the reasons that people put down somebody, is because they find that individual competitive, or there's some sort of hierarchy or pecking order of authority. And of course, Moses had every right to be the authority over the people of what we eventually called Israel, the people that he brought out of Egypt. He didn't just bring Israelites out of Egypt, he brought Egyptians as well, and the Egyptians became known as Israelites. You know, I'm always amazed, it's kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard when people talk about anti-Semitism, because anti-Semitism is anti the Semitic people. But the Semitic people, by definition, is all the descendants of Shem. Doesn't necessarily mean Israelites or Israelis or Jews or any of that, but they like to use the word anti-Semitic as if that is a descriptive term, and it can't really be a descriptive term, because Abraham was 9 generations after Shem. And so there were tens of thousands of other people who were Semitic people who weren't following Abraham. Haran was a city created by Terah, and Terah was an idolater, Terah being the father of Abraham. So he was Semitic. So if you didn't go along with him and stay in Haran and oppose Haran, you didn't have to attack it, but you just oppose it and say, I'm not going to support this Haran place because it's idolatrous. Well, does that make you anti-Semitic? Because Terah was Semitic. He was a descendant of Shem, and there were all kinds of people. There's no reason to believe that Bera, king of Sodom, was not also Semitic. We really don't know for sure. There's, you know, historians that go both ways on the topic, so it's not really important, but the reality is we know there were all kinds of people that were Semitic people who weren't doing what Abraham did. And of course, Abraham had sons. Jacob wasn't doing what Abraham was doing, not at first. He actually was a little bit of a, you know, finagling an inheritance out of his father. The blessing of Abraham passed down to Isaac. And there was a blessing that went with Ishmael. And they're all Semitic people. So, but Jacob, for a long time, didn't follow the ways of Abraham and Isaac, but actually started following the ways of Nahor and Laban, which were the ways of idolatry, because it was the way of covetous practices. And we know Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. So wherever you find this covetousness that we can find in Sodom, and we can find in, you know, because in Sodom the people were human resources, and Laban thought of all the people that followed him as human resources. Esau eventually began to go that way. This descendants of Esau, the Edomites, began to go that way of Terah, of where the people become human resources. Now, there's always a degree where people are a little bit human resources, but they have a lots and lots of freedom. But once you go that way and start to bring in that disease of covetousness into your society, you begin to tear down the altars of Jacob. Not the altars he had when he was working for Laban, but the altars that he set up at Bethel when he began to repent of the way he was thinking and began to think the way of Abraham and Isaac. He began to go this other way. And of course, we've explained over numerous shows and going back in many studies in Exodus that the difference between the way of Abraham and the way of Pharaoh, king of Sodom, or Nimrod, or Terah, who were all idolaters, was the covetous practices that make men human resources, or as Peter would call them, or at least as we see in the translation, make men merchandise, and actually even curse their children, because the only inheritance that they pass down to their children is their children are also merchandise, that they're also human resources. And they do this by creating debt. And then the children are responsible for the debt. And there ends up being no place to stay. There's no wilderness to go to and become, you know, a free soul under God, because you need the land to produce food and to do build your shelters on you. So you become a stranger in your land if you try to live without becoming that human resource. And of course, Christ showed us the way. And the way, and he actually established it and sealed the way in his blood. So that we, if we followed the way of Jesus and the way of the apostles and the way of the early church, we would put up those walls, that the protection, the comforter of the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit in order to follow the ways of Christ, because to follow the ways of Christ is a renewing of the mind. And can we really renew our own mind with our intellectual decisions? No, we can't. We need God to write upon our hearts and upon our minds so that we know what his way actually looks like. And we know his way does not include covetous practices. And Jacob didn't really understand that when he, you know, fell in love with Rachel and married Leah and Rachel and started working for Laban for almost 21 years. He was stuck in a system of bondage, but it was a temporary, three temporary systems of bondage of 7 years each. And that's passed all the way down to our modern times. You know, 250 years ago when America was supposedly being the United States, we should say, the United States was being founded. Because America was found long before Columbus got here. Leif Erikson had been here. Brendan the Navigator had been here. There were Indians living here, what we call Indians, you know, the indigenous people were living here in America. They all knew where America was. It was this huge continent that literally divides, you know, the east and the west of the European and Asian continents. So there was, you know, trying to find the Northwest Passage or a passage to India by sailing the other way across the ocean. They ran into this obstacle called the Americas. You know, even when they got into what we call today the Gulf of America, which is surrounded by North America and South America and Central America, that they ran into, even because there was no Panama Canal, so they ran into land. And it would be a while before they navigated around, at least to the south, and Magellan crossed over, and if the planet's round, that is, and crossed over and crossed the Pacific and came, you know, full circle, so to speak, all the way around the planet. Meanwhile, people are still becoming human resources. North Africa, with the founding of the what we call today the Muslim religion by Mohammed, who we know as Muhammad, and he created a religious philosophy that it was eventually written down by other people and became kind of the, and they're divided too, but they conquered huge amounts of North Africa, up in through Palestine, what the Romans call Palestines, and up into Greece and Turkey, and they spread their political religious philosophy through imperialism, by conquering people and subjugating them to attacks. And we know that is absolutely contrary to the teachings of Abraham, because Abraham didn't have that in his system. See, all those people in the Muslim empires and under the caliphates, they were all human resources. And if they didn't accept the Muslim religion, they became even more, you know, human resources. They were taxed even heavier for long periods of time. And of course, everybody began, you know, to avoid the tax. They joined the religion of Muhammad, or the Islam religion. And they became Muslims. And that was just a matter of the course of history. But they were very fond of slavery. They enslaved the people that they conquered in Europe. They enslaved the people that they conquered in Africa. And they actually bought people and shipped them up to North Africa. Brutal system of slavery. The males brought from Africa were often castrated right on the beach and brought into slavery because they didn't want them breeding. But then there was also a slave trade that came over to the Americas. Now, there were slaves in America way back at the beginning. And, of course, those slaves were human resources. And they would become human resources because you would conquer this tribe or conquer that tribe. Aztecs had huge numbers of slaves. And they were brutal. And slaves could be killed pretty regularly and were, you know, sacrificed, human sacrifice. But you could go amongst the, you know, Cherokee Indians they had slaves. They had a lot of black slaves during the Trail of Tears, and their trip across in what they call the Trail of Tears. Writers today, historians today, say that they would have been much less loss of life if they hadn't insisted upon bringing their slaves with them when they were forced to move to new locations. But slavery was around. Turning people into human resources was around, but like I said, this idea of 7 years as a human resource, and that at the end of that 7 years, you become free, that's biblical. You know, 7 years and you shall release the people from bondage. And every 50 years, you would make sure everybody was released from bondage. In the year of Jubilee, where you would return every man to his possessions and every man to his family. But that was one form of servitude. There's another form of servitude that is permanent, that you stay permanently in bondage. And of course, that was, you could do it in Israel by going to the judges, which actually is the Hebrew word for gods. You go to the gods at the temple. And then you would pierce through your ear with an awl, and you would become a permanent slave of your master. You had only been a slave for 7 years, but you liked your master so much, you wanted to serve him till the day you died, because you knew he would take care of you, he was a very decent person. You could voluntarily choose to be permanently made a slave. And some people chose that. You get to choose that. Just like you get to choose the altars of Cain or the altars of Abel. You can follow that way. You can choose to go into Nimrod's Babylon, or you can choose to go into Bera's king of Sodom. You can go into Sodom and Gomorrah and become a part of those city-states. Or you could follow the ways of Abraham, who tithed to Melchizedek, who was the righteous king of peace. Well, many Jewish historians, it was well accepted for, you know, thousands of years that Melchizedek was Shem. And those who followed Shem were actually the followers of his way. They were Shemites. But if you chose not to follow the ways of Shem, your blood might be descended of Shem, but you would not be Semitic people. You would have gone off and created your own bloodline, your own way, your own interpretation of the teachings of Shem. You wouldn't be tithing to your government, you would maybe go into Sodom. And of course, to do that, to go into, you know, Sodom or Babylon or everything, the state becomes your father, your patronus, as we see the Latin word in at the time of Jesus Christ when he said, call no man on earth patri or patronus. Those are just same word, different syntax. And it means father. And Jesus calls no man father. Well, what happens is that when you create the city state, like Babylon, like Sodom, like Gomorrah, you become a human resource of the state, of the city state. And you become literally merchandise of the city state. And you create obligations, contractual obligations, where maybe 20% of your labor is going to belong to the Pharaoh. Or maybe 30% of your labor might belong to King Bera. And he might provide you with welfare, like in Sumer. Or he might provide you with protection. But you're subject to those rulers. And the state is your father. And you owe all the allegiance and obedience you would owe to your natural father or to your father in heaven, and you would owe it to the ruler of that city-state. And so therefore, you're not a descendant of Shem anymore. You're a descendant of the rulers of that city-state. You're their child. You're a child of their state. But a child of Israel, looking at the word Israel, Israel is a place where God prevails, then you're doing it according to the righteousness of the King of Peace, which was Melchizedek, righteous King of Peace, or Jesus Christ, who is also considered a righteous King of Peace. And those who follow the ways of Jesus Christ, they're not engaged in covetous practices of Sodom and Babylon and Egypt and all these different systems where the people bite one another. They covet one another's goods. So the plague that we see mentioned in Leviticus, the leprosy that we see mentioned in Leviticus, is going to break down the walls of the altar. If you look up the definition of some of the words, and now we have them on the pages so that we'll guide you through that, and so you can actually see it, where certain things will break down the walls of the, and it's, that word can mean the walls of an altar, the stones of the altar, break down the altar. And of course, we've already explained that the altars of Abraham, the altars of Israel, Jacob, the altars of Moses were a gathering of actual men. And so, understanding that, then we can see who is really following the ways of Shem, where you tithe to your king with free will offering, something demanded, commanded by Moses, something learned by Jacob when he became Israel, something that Abraham learned when he gave up his inheritance in his own father's house, because his father was an idolater in Haran. Now, his father didn't like what they were doing, evidently, in Ur. And it ended up, somehow or other, causing the death of his son, Haran. And so he moved from Ur and created a city-state, Haran. But he did not follow the way that Abraham was beginning to discover. Abraham was trying to figure out how this all works. And he's figuring it out not only physically, how he's going to gather people together, create the union of a free nation without turning the people into human resources. Now, the people will still be the resources of the wealth, resources of the protection. They had a militia, 900 men, armed men, popped up and were ready to go to war. Other groups who had learned to build the altars of Abraham also popped up and said, we will be your walls. We will come and help you defend and regain, you know, set people free, etc., because somebody had come through and conquered the people. We've explained a lot of the details that we can't go through that every time. But we'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So when we were reading, and I don't know necessarily that we have to read every last word in each of these chapters. You can read them for yourself. I recommend you read them at Preparing You, where we have a lot of footnotes as to what words are actually being used there. But one question that might come up today is, why are we talking so much about altars and slavery and human resources And we could actually talk about hedges and walls, the same word that we see sometimes like in Psalms where they talk about hedges, and breaking down and desolation and destruction, etc. The same word for hedges is also the word for fence. Comes from a word that means fence or barrier or boundary. That, you know, because people weren't putting up barbed wire fences, but there were boundaries that marked that you're not to go beyond this point. And of course, the Ten Commandments is giving us those ten statements are telling us boundaries, that we should not trespass over those boundaries. And of course, one of those boundaries is do not covet thy neighbor's goods. And you either have a system of charity, of free will offerings, taking care of the needies of society, and maybe the military needs. If people attack, you might have to, you know, set up hospitals to take care of people, might have to set up pensions to take care of people. In our own community, there is controversy in none of the little tiny small towns. There's almost no incorporated towns in the big huge county that we live in, but it's very remote and primitive in some ways, and what they call frontier. They have a need for libraries. People want libraries to go get access to books for free. And one town the county seat has a big library, and it's paid for out of mostly tax dollars. And the smaller towns, they don't necessarily have that much tax dollars, although there is a overall library district that will pay for, you know, a librarian who will sit in there maybe 1-2 days a week, and when people come in to get books. And that's a tax system. But there's also an endowment, a library endowment that has, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars in it. And that's the result of charity. So both systems exist in this county at the same time. And discussing this with people that are in government the other day, because they're very frustrated. They can get money from the endowment, but the endowment has to approve the expenditure of the money to support libraries in the county. But they also got grants from other places. I don't know the nature of the grant. Was the grant money entirely given? Or is it the product of NGOs that some of the money is tax dollars and some of the money is privately funded? A lot of times big companies will fund these grants because the grant has got to go to a charitable purpose. And by them just funding the grant, they get their name on that charitable purpose, but they get a deduction in their taxes. It lowers their tax bracket. And so they just do that. They create these grants and make them available to people. Businesses do that. Big corporations do that. And I don't know, but they did get a grant from one of the small towns in the county to build a fairly decent sized library. It serves actually a couple of towns that are in that area, that valley within the county. But there's another little town that's a little bit away, and it wanted to have its own library, and it built its own library. Actually, it was an old building that they had, and they dragged it onto another piece of property, and they set it on a foundation, and they hooked it up to a septic, and they hooked it up to some water that was nearby. But now that water serves several different businesses. One of them, the post office. The other one, the fire department, and and now also the library. But the library septic system was old and not built according to modern code, and it's kind of collapsed, and so they have to put in a new one. So they're questioning who's going to fund this. You know, like if we come with you, Abraham, and go fight this battle with you, What if we run short of provisions? Who will be there for us and bring us wine and bread and maybe cheese and provisions? Who will do that? Well, they didn't seem to ask the question, at least in the text, but we know who showed up, which was Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace. He showed up to provide them with provisions. Of course, they had plenty of provisions because they just won the battle. And so they had the provisions that were left behind by the army they just defeated. So they were doing okay. But somebody showed up. And that individual who showed up, the righteous king, Melchizedek, because that's what that means, he was the righteous king of peace because he didn't make the people human resources. He provided for the people by free will offerings, not by forced offerings. He wasn't like Bera. He wasn't like Nimrod. He wasn't like Egypt. He did it a different way. He did it the way of peace. And of course, Christ did it that way. He had a sacrifice where you did it. We called it charity in the New Testament. We don't see that word charity in the Old Testament. We only see it in the New. We see the word Corban in the Old Testament. But Corban was supposed to be, according to Moses, a free will offering that provided for things like free bread for those who might be in need. This is the distinction between the sons of Abraham and the sons of Israel and the sons of Egypt and Babylon. If you're the son of Babylon, they have the gods in their temples, and you're a son of those gods. You serve those gods. Worship means service. Just like Corban means sacrifice. And the Corban of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus Christ was making the word of God to none effect. And the Corban of Bera, king of Sodom, was making the word of God to none effect. And it broke down walls that Abel had, that Seth had, that Shem had, that Melchizedek had, that they didn't have in Babylon. They didn't have in Haran, which made them idolaters, because they didn't return every man to his possession and to his family, at least not entirely. In Egypt, you had your family. You had some sort of possession. You didn't really own your animals. They're just kind of, you had legal title to your animals. You didn't really own your land. You had legal title to the land. The Pharaoh owned it all, but he let you live on it. He let you have your own family. And 80% of what you produce, you got to keep. 20% had to go to him. That's a different system. That's the bondage of Egypt. That's not the way of Abraham. That's not the way of Melchizedek. So that's not the way of Shem. So you're not really a Shemite if you're engaged in covetous practices, because you're not really following Shem. You know, you may be a descendant of Shem in blood, but Shem's not the father of your household. The righteous king of peace is not the king of your government. Somebody else is. And they force the offerings. And of course, Herod and the Pharisees set up a system where if you signed up, they could force your offering. And that made the word of God to none effect, because it broke down the walls of righteousness. It broke down the righteousness of the altars. I was just explaining to somebody the other day. Oh, I was out on the desert branding cows for somebody. And we got on the subject of the difference between, you know, Israel and the rest of the world. I mean, the original Israel, which was Jacob. And he was beginning to follow the ways of Abraham when he got back, and he saw that he needed to, because his sons were not doing that. We know that Judah didn't do that. We know that many of the other sons didn't do that. They didn't follow the ways of consensual offerings. You know, the word Sikkim means consent. That you had to... Now, if you signed up with Herod's system, Herod and the Pharisees' system, you consented at the time you signed up, but you had to make a covenant with them, an agreement that I'm going to do like we did in Egypt. I'm going to give you a percentage of what I produce. And that's by consent, but now you're in a servitude. And of course now, there's different terms of that servitude. Just like with Jacob, when he wanted to marry Rachel, Laban said, I'll let you marry Rachel, but first you gotta work 7 years for me. And that was the bondage of Jacob to Laban, where he was a human resource for Laban for 7 years. And then he finally got to marry. Then he got cheated out of that because of shenanigans. Somebody altered the deal. Had a reason why he thought that was okay, but he still altered the deal. But he didn't want to lose Jacob. So he says, well, if you work another 7 years, but I'll trust you now. You know, you can marry Rachel up front here, but you owe me 7 years. So now he can't leave, theoretically, without leaving behind Rachel for 7 years. And then he gets a little smart. Only took him 14 years to figure out how to make a deal with Laban. And he ended up making a deal with Laban where he became wealthy. And then he asked his wives, the two sisters and their handmaids, if at least the two sisters, will you go with me? Because God is calling me somewhere in my heart and mind. I'm receiving the revelation that I need to go. I need to go back to where Esau was and Isaac was, and I need to go back there. And because something's calling me back there. Just like something was calling Abraham to leave the home of his nativity. The obligations were fulfilled. Now he gets to go back. And he goes back, and they agree to go back, and they will follow him. But they're still bringing some of the ways of Laban with them. And they're making their children believe that the ways of Laban are okay. And eventually, Jacob sees that his sons are doing terrible things, making him stink. Because they broke down the walls. A disease had gotten into their hearts and their minds. And they were now following a way they shouldn't be following. So what exactly is it? Did Jacob's sons have leprosy? You know, I mentioned earlier, Miriam and Moses had a disagreement. And she was kind of bad-mouthing Moses. She was putting him down. And we're not supposed to put down rulers of a household. And clearly, Moses was the rightful ruler of the household because he was drawn from the water by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was given his freedom. He was adopted by her. When she adopted him, he became free. But he was free in Egypt. He then had to leave Egypt, cast out. We've explained that. You have to go back in our studies of Genesis and Exodus, how he was cast out. But he was going to be the Savior. He was the rightful Moses, the rightful Tutmosis, who would be Pharaoh of Egypt. When he said, let my people go, let the people I own go. But he did not want to rule over the people. He wanted to teach the people how to be free souls under God. And of course, that is the nature of the book that we call the Bible. That, we have this, the term religion appears, like I say, five times in the biblical text. And only one time is it mentioned as a good thing. As the word religion is mentioned as a good thing. And that's pure religion, which was taking care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity. Now, almost all governments do something to take care of the needy of society. Hamas, when it was funded by Iran and it was infiltrating Lebanon, it built hospitals and it provided social welfare for the people. And that's the way it got its allegiance of the people that would become a part of Hamas and support Hamas, because they were receiving these benefits from Hamas by way of the blood of the Persians who lived in Iran, because the regime in Iran, it was oppressive. They confiscated almost all the major businesses and corporations, and certainly the oil revenues, etc., is controlled by the IRGC, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard. They control all that money, and they don't do it for the benefit of the Persian people. The Persian people are pretty much oppressed, and they're suffering under massive inflation. They were before the war broke out, and the oil revenues were going to fund what the Iranian Revolutionary Guard thought that those funds ought to provide. And some of that was providing hospitals for the people of, there's Hamas and then there's Hezbollah is in Lebanon. But they both are doing the same thing. This idea of getting the loyalty of the people by giving them these benefits that their own countries are either too corrupt to provide or just don't have the resources to provide. But Iran only has the resources because they're taking it away from the Iranian people. Just like Julius Caesar took away and enslaved and sold millions of Gauls into slavery, women and children, young men into slavery, and took the funds. He paid his army, but he took the excess funds, which was a lot, and he put it in the temples to provide free bread for the Romans. And they said, oh, we love Caesar. They were going to arrest him and put him in jail for his war crimes. But now, oh, we love Caesar. We're going to turn a blind eye to where he got the money through force and violence and enslaving tens of thousands of people, brutally enslaving many of these people. Caesar did that. But they loved Caesar because he shared with them the booty. They were partakers of the sin of Caesar. And that is breaking down walls again. That is degenerating the people. And as we go through, some of the books of Psalms, we see this, and Ezekiel, we see it, Jeremiah, we see it, Isaiah, we see it, that there's this destruction that comes to society, this weakening of society, because they break down the walls of the altar. And the walls of the altar include the rule, the fence, the hedge, that says has to be a free will offering. When you change that, where the free will offering is no longer a free will offering, you break down the walls that keep your altars pure. And like I said, I was explaining the altars. We talked about it in earlier shows on Leviticus, explaining the altars and the wood. You know, the priest comes along and you have these altars of stone. Each stone represents a man who is a minister to 10 families. He's a minister to 10 families because those 10 families chose to tithe to him. They don't send the money to Melchizedek. They tithe to him. All the people that lived under the authority of Abraham or followed Abraham into the wilderness, they would tithe to Abraham, and Abraham would tithe to Melchizedek. But did they all tithe directly to Abraham, or did he organize the people in the tens also into groups so that they could keep track of one another? If they're spread out all over the place, they got flocks over here and goats over here and camels over here, if they had camels, probably Jacob brought camels back with him. I don't know how much Abraham had of camels. They're not really indigenous to where Israel ended up being, although there's evidence they had been there a little bit. But, you know, traders came from places like Iran, Persia. They had camels. But the point is, all those animals don't graze in the field together, so you have men out watching these and men watching those, and there's men taking caravans, and so they're all spread out. How did they tithe to Abraham? Well, they probably had a network where they were organized to do so. Again, Laban didn't do that. Laban went out and sheared his resources, his human resources, who had sheep, but he sheared them. And maybe they paid their taxes in wool. Who knows how they did it? It's difficult to say. We know, we have history. Paul was a tent maker because he lived in Cilicia, that was a big tent-making city. But they shipped in wool and goat hairs, you know, and maybe even camel hairs to make, you know, rope and tents, and then they sold them as products all over the Roman Empire. It was big business. And of course, the early church was funded by Abraham's tent making with people like those that followed with Paul. And they made tents to support their ministry. They also supported the ministry through the free will offerings of the people. But they worked to avoid being too much of a burden to the people. They had a right to eat at the altar. But back to those altars that Moses was explaining, and we explained in our earlier studies, the wood on the altars was ordered by the priests, but they weren't really burning up the sheep. We imagine that by the translations that were given, because they do call it a burnt offering, but the same word for wood is the word for advice, counsel. So they're actually getting counsel from the living stones of their altar, saying, oh, we have three widows over here, we have somebody who got injured over here and can't support his family, and we need extra help. But they take their offering and they give it to the priest on the altar. And then he orders the wood, orders the council. He listens to all 10 ministers of this altar. And he decides what to do with it. And he says, well, this congregation does have extra problems and they need a little extra help. But this one over here has even more problems. They were more devastated in the recent attacks. And so I'm going to shift some of the offering over that way, some of the offering this way. And of course we have, he's a priest because he's a minister to 10 ministers. And those 10 ministers are each ministers to 10 families. So the priest is ministered indirectly to 100 families. Now, obviously, the minister who receives from the people can redistribute amongst the people, but he takes a portion of his offering, and they call it heaps it up. We'll talk about this when we come back, and then we'll read a little bit more of Leviticus. Well, welcome back. So, this is really the crux of the whole gospel, the whole Bible. You know, it was why in Wycliffe's Bible, they write in the foreword of, and at least in the prologue of the Wycliffe Bible, it says the Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's a way in which the people remain in their own families and in control of their own possessions, and all their labor belongs to them. And only by consent, free will offering, charity, do they give to men who they want to be the benefactors of their society. The priests of their society only receive free will offerings. The ministers, the stones of each individual congregation, the stones of the altar of each individual congregation, they receive free will offerings, charity from the people. And that is to be sacrificed on the altar of 10 stones, 10 ministers. And they have a priest who is their minister. And he takes what they give him, which is called a heave offering, and he decides how it should be distributed. He orders the offering. Some of this can be done, but when the offering is still in the hands of the individual ministers, because he's going to be in council with them, saying, yeah, I see you guys have had, but did you know that this guy way over there, he had all these, this minister over there and that congregation had all these problems. And so they get preached to. They get the knowledge of what's going on with other ministers. And of course, that priest gets together with 9 other ministers like himself, priests like himself, and they pick a priest. And this is how you eventually get up to the high priest, is in this network of tens, hundreds, thousands, which Christ commanded that his ministers teach the people. And they did at first, until another church came along and taught something else and began to slowly move people away from the tens, hundreds, and thousands and the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, and eventually started crowning kings over the people, pharaohs over the people, you know, Nimrod type rulers who offer the people dainties. And of course, if you read our article on Babylon, our article on the bondage of Egypt, on the article on flesh pots, which is about the cauldron, you know, where they say, let us build us a city and the city will be our cauldron. And they will be in that pot, in that cauldron, that flesh pot. And unfortunately, in that flesh pot, they take a bite out of one another. This is eventually called the cities of blood. You can read an article on that. And it's when the people sit and eat with rulers who force the contributions of people. They're not sitting and eating with Melchizedek, who is the righteous king of peace, because they're not tithing to a minister. They're gotten into a corporate body where the minister of that corporate body forces the offerings of the people. And they do this because they want the dainties of that benefactor, that dainties of that ruler, who exercises authority one over the other. This is all contrary to what Christ was preaching. But they all do it because they have misinterpreted the word of God. And a great deal of that is because they've gone to those who misinterpreted the word of God in the Old Testament. But both of them are talking about the same thing, the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, where there is sekem, free choice, consent. They're ruled by consent, because that priest, he has to be freely given by the ministers of the congregation. And the ministers of the congregation have to be freely given to by the families within that. You know, you could have I have three sons. I'm the head of our household. And theoretically, I remain the head of the household until I die. Then my individual sons and their own families, they become the total head of their household. But they would normally tie to me. And then I would tie to the minister. That would be the way they did it in Israel, when it was the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Because family was all important. Eventually, the eldest father of a family passes away, and then his sons, hopefully by then, have families of their own. They may even have sons of their own that are grown and starting their own families. But that's one family. That was the structure of the government of Israel. That isn't the way they do it today over there in the place they call Israel. They don't do it like Shem did it. That their free will offerings aren't free will offerings. They're taxed. And they don't have just weights and measures, and they have a forced draft, and they have all those things were considered abominations. They broke down those walls. And even, you know, some of the Orthodox Jews here in America who don't like what they're doing in that nation called Israel, I'm not saying anything bad about that nation. I'm just saying that's the way they do it. It's not the way Shem did it. It's the way they do it. It's not the way that Abraham did it. It's the way they do it. But the Orthodox, or maybe they call them Hasidic Jews, today, there's whole communities of them that are extremely dependent upon the governments, the rulers of the United States, of the states they're in, or of the United States, and they go and they get benefits from those rulers. They eat at the table of those rulers. They eat the dainties, the welfare. And in the Old Testament, you know, David says, there is a table that should be for your welfare, but is a snare and a trap. And Paul quotes David. But you could also, like I say, go to Proverbs, and where it says, if you sit and eat with a ruler at his table, and you be a man of appetite, that means eat a lot, very dependent upon what he's serving. You didn't bring your own lunch. Put a knife to your throat, for he serves you deceitful meats. Which I always thought was funny, because Ben Shapiro, pretty famous, he's a Pharisee. That's the sect that he belongs to. If you invite him over to your house to eat, he may bring his own food to eat, because he's very strict in that. But I heard him say out of his own mouth that we need government to provide a social safety net. But that is what the government of God was, is a social safety net for all those who wanted to follow the ways of God, which were free will offerings. Do all the Jews in his group, do they get all their welfare through their synagogues, their system of synagogues, or do they go and apply for the benefits of rulers? Because he just said that that's why government has to provide a social safety net. Well, that's rulers who exercise authority, who provide the dainties of their social safety net that should be for your welfare, but become a snare and a trap. And see, and this is the distinction. Once you start understanding what the altars really are, because breaking down the walls is breaking down the walls of the altar. And, but people just don't want to see it. They don't want to put it together. And so that's what we're doing when we're reading in Leviticus 13, when the man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, a bright spot, it be the skin of his flesh like a plague of leprosy. Like a plague of leprosy. Then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or unto one of the sons of the priest. So any priest, you have a priest who is the minister of your minister. So you're stepping above the position of your minister in this network of charity. It's not a network of exercising authority. It's a network of charity. But, you know, the same word for skin. Vav Resh means to bear, to make bear. It also means to awaken or to stir up. It doesn't always just mean skin. It's spelled exactly the same way and given different Strong's numbers. So when they're saying skin, they do say skin of the flesh, which is Beit Shin Resh, that would be the normal word, skin of the flesh. But that same Beit Shin Resh is also the word that means tidings. What you publish, what you preach, what you say. So when they're saying the stirring up of what you say, is that what they're saying, or are they saying the skin of the flesh? Well, if leprosy is a disease, well, maybe they're talking about the skin of your flesh. But if leprosy is not a disease, but they're talking about something else that is stirring up what you preach, mixing up the word of God in you, then you get a rising. That's another one of those symptoms. And that rising can be the words nun, shen, eleph, actually written be it exactly, but being an vav resh. So what is that rising? It doesn't have another meaning. The same way with a scab or bright spot, because those are, they do have, it can mean a blister, but it actually has other meanings to it. And of course, even the word plague mean desolation or devastation. And of course, if we look at that word leprosy, which we've talked about, describes a condition that becoming stricken, commonly rendered leprosy, but maybe stricken with something else, a confusion. A mixing up where you're starting to do things like Egypt. And of course, we see that right away when Moses was gone. The people came to Aaron and said, build us a golden statue to bind us all together because we fear that other people might come and attack us. And that's what they did. They established a central bank to bind the people together. so the people didn't have their gold in their purses anymore, like Moses said. So that's a disease of the mind, that you think that that's what God wants you to do. Of course, everybody today says, well, they were building a statue and they worshiped the statue. Well, they created a central bank and they put their wealth, part of their possessions. Remember, the possessions is supposed to be in each family. Well, it wasn't in each family anymore. Now it's in the golden calf. You can read our article on the golden calf. And when you do that, then you have to have some other means of trading amongst yourselves. You know, you could trade a goat for a sheep and, five sheep for a cow and all that stuff. But usually you want some sort of monetary thing that we consider of value. It may not have any intrinsic value. And of course, iron coin doesn't have the same value as silver coin or gold coin. And of course, that's what they did in Rome. They took portions of the silver and gold out of the coin, and then they actually made coins out of clay and iron and bronze and brass, and that became the coins. You know, like we have clad coin here in America, and people use it as if it has value, but we also have Federal Reserve notes, which are debt notes. And that we've written lots of articles explaining the legal change when you do that. But it's because you broke down the walls. You don't have just weights and measures. You don't have a priesthood that is providing social welfare through charity, through free will offerings. When you do that, you're breaking down the walls, the barriers. You're breaking down the structure of your altars. And then you end up with the altars of Sumer. And the turtle dove goddess. I'm assuming you can read our articles on that. Or the altars of Egypt, where you had to pay in. And they provided for the needy of your society. The altars of Bera, where you were human resources. The altars of Lebanon. That's either doing it by faith, hope, and charity and following the ways of Shem, and then you would be a Semite, in spirit and truth. But because you could become a Semite by adoption, you could be born of the house of Ham and become a Semite because you start following Shem and you're adopted by those who are part of the ways of Shem, which are the ways of Christ. Christ was called, a priest and king for other according to the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because he funded the social welfare system of his kingdom through charity, which is what Herod and the Pharisees should have done. It's what Ben Shapiro and the Pharisees today should do. It's what the Hasidic Jews should do. And they do it to some degree, but there's a mix. They're mixing it up. And now they're going to suffer the plague. A sick thought can devour the body's flesh, more than fever and consumption. And the thought that you have a right to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government is contrary to the teachings of Moses, Abraham, and Jesus Christ. But anyway, I promised to read some of this so that, knowing that these words that we're identifying as symptoms of a plague, which is a plague of an idea, is something that we should be acutely aware of, that they're not talking about a disease. And so therefore, when we start talking about the remedy, well, of course, the remedy is repentance. And not coveting your neighbor's goods. Not taking a bite out of one another. Not going to men who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors. We know Jesus said we're not to be that way, yet almost every evangelical Christian church, every Baptist church, I mean, there's a lot of very generous Baptist people. I hear stories all the time about Baptists who come to the aid of people in a disastrous situation like a hurricane or a tornado, and they help people out. Amish do the same thing, not just other Amish, but they do it outside of that group. But why take it to the priest? Well, why have priests at all to begin with? Why are there priests that are doing these things? Well, it's about atonement and understanding why. If you're in a 10-family congregation and your neighbor needs help, you can go help him. If he, you know, he gets a broken leg or something like that, where he can't mow his lawn. You can go over and mow his lawn. You could do that. But they set up this system of priests and ministers so that you would become a nation, so that you would learn to help one another out in a way where you don't get the immediate credit. See, if you go over there and actually give money to your neighbor because he can't go to work and his family is hungry, he may appreciate that. He'll appreciate you, and he'll have loyalty to you because you did him this favor. And that's great, but that's not kingdom. That's buddies. That's being friends, and that's a good thing. But in order to establish a nation, then you have to have it where I give to the priest, and it's more efficient. You give to the priest, you lay it on the altar. Each individual minister lays it on the altar. He orders it and redistributes it where it's best used. And some will come back to help your neighbor in your congregation, but some will go out to help other people that might have a greater need. And you may say, well, that priest gave it to us, so we have loyalty to that priest. Well, you could say that, but you know, he only gave you what somebody else gave him. That's what's so amazing with the modern systems. You know, Obama, he doesn't give to charity at all, hardly, except the billions of dollars he sent to Iran. But that wasn't his money. That was your money. Because, see, you have benefactors that only give what they took away from your neighbor, which, of course, is a covetous practice, which, of course, is idolatry. So all these Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, there was a discussion about that in the news where some people say the Sabbath is on Saturday and some say it's on Sunday, and they like to make that a very important thing. But they actually aren't, neither one is keeping the Sabbath. Because they're all in debt. Keeping the Sabbath is about not going into debt. It's about working first and then taking your rest. Going into debt is like taking your rest and then owing for the vacation you took. That's if you're in debt, you haven't been keeping the Sabbath. It's not the day, it's a way. And he tells you this, and it's in there. But if you have reduced the living gospel to a set of catechisms and rituals, you will miss the Spirit. You won't understand the Spirit. So the priest shall look on him that has this mixing up in him of his, what he's preaching, what he's saying, what he's thinking. I've had congregations that did that, but instead of going to their priest and saying, we have a dispute, they decided to resolve the thing by casting people out of their congregation. That's not what it says here when you have somebody who's bringing a mix in, something that might not be right. You should bring it to your minister. We actually have ways to do that. But you have to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and begin the process of learning to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself, and even casting your bread upon the waters so that, you know, where you don't get an immediate gratification because you gave to so-and-so. that you're actually beginning to trust in the way of God, which is to share your life with others, to lay down your life for others in a way that you don't immediately get gratification back. So in verse 6, the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, or the plague spread not in the skin, priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. Until you understand that these words like clothes, that's the word for garment. The word for garment is what you put on. It doesn't necessarily mean at your outfit that you got at Walmart or Target. It means the persona that you create in your own family. Is it clean? Because the same word for garment can mean treachery or treacherous. Same word. So when we reduce these spiritual messages down to objects and deeds, but we lose sight of the fact that the Bible is for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's showing you how to govern yourselves. Somebody has got something mixed up in the skin of his flesh, and he's doing something that is brought to his attention that's causing a scab or rising. It's not an actual sore, because they're not talking about the disease leprosy. They're talking about a disease of the spirit, where they're suddenly thinking that maybe taking drugs is the solution, or maybe setting up a library with tax dollars instead of with free will offerings alone. See, the solution, because every little town that wants a library could create an endowment within their town, and that they donate to it. And then the endowment that's for the whole county, sitting out there with hundreds of thousands of dollars, I won't give you the exact amount, but it's a lot of money. They can say, we're going to help you. We're going to match your funds so that you can have a library too. This is the Kingdom of God approach. We'll be back to the kingdom after another brief break. Welcome back. So this leprosy plague is actually a plague of ideas. All these different words that we see in there have multiple meanings. And so it even says right in the text, is like the plague of leprosy. But it's actually the ideas that creep in, the garments that become unclean, the, you know, how you're doing things. See, when you want to create a library with charity, then you have to depend on free will offerings. But if you want half of it to be tax dollars and half of it to be charity, now you're mixing in other stuff. Now, is it contaminating you? You know, everything is not black and white in the Bible, but everything is moving towards righteousness or moving away from it. It says, if you sit and eat with a ruler, and you be a man of appetite, then you should put a knife to your throat. Cut your appetite. Don't have such an appetite at his table. And so, somebody could get a grant for your local library. And most of the money in the grant was free will offerings by corporation or rich guy or whatever. But maybe a little bit of it was actually an NGO or tax dollars, or resulted from tax dollars. Well, that's bringing something in. Somebody could complain about that. Well, now you bring it before the priest and he look at this and kind of quarantines it. Can we take this grant money? Let's look at it. How much of this is free will offering? How much of it's not? Because there's going to be people using that library that are very much in the system, you know, dependent upon men who exercise authority for their daily bread. So do you want to even contribute to that library at all? Or do you want to just go build your own library? Or do you want to help them move away from depending upon those grants that might be partially charity and partially forced offerings? There could have been people who lived in Sodom when Abraham came to free them with all the people who lived by charity. You know, for all the other altars that Abraham had to help them build. So they sent armed men, plus Abraham's 900 armed men, plus some of the men from Sodom. Somebody from Sodom came and told Abraham what had happened. So did they join Abraham's forces and go and fight? Do we say, oh no, we can't have you fight with us. You're a part of that wicked Sodom. No, they might have done it. And here's a question I've never been able to answer in the text, but it's an interesting dilemma, is that when King Bera says to Abraham, you keep all the stuff that you saved, that you spared, that all this army was hauling off, all the spoils. You know, I've been working on a page on spoil. There's dozens of different words that are translated into spoil, and they're all different words. We talk a lot about where the same exact spelling is translated half a dozen different ways, but then there are other words that are translated into a single English word, like spoil or world, and it actually comes from several different, completely different words. So looking into that may help you with your unbelief, but you shouldn't have any trouble in believing that God wants you to live by faith, hope, and charity, not force, fear, and fealty. If you live by force, taking a bite out of your neighbor, you'll be devoured. You'll go back into and be entangled again in the bondage of Egypt, and you won't own all your labor. You won't own all your stuff. You won't own all your children. So the reality is that you don't want to start mixing in these other diseased ideas that are like a plague of leprosy. But is it a plague of leprosy? You know, well, yeah, it can be. Because all the, we have volunteer fire departments in several, we have one of the largest ones for rural fire departments, range type fire departments, but we have local fire departments that are volunteer. We have EMTs that are volunteer. And there's always an element in the county where some people want the government to take over more of the expense of EMTs, of fire departments, of libraries. And then we have some people who say, no, we want control. Because see, if they fund your library, then they can say what books you can have in your library. And that same way with education. If the government's funding all the education, you go to men who exercise authority and they tax all your neighbors, force them to offer to their system of education, then they get to decide what your kids learn. And maybe you can get enough people to go down to the courthouse or to the state capitol and say, we don't want this taught in our school anymore. But if most of them want that stuff taught in the school, democracy wins and you lose. And why is that? Because democracies are a common purse. And there's, Bible tells us about don't consent. Let's all have one purse. And of course, that's what a democracy is. And 51% of the people decide, oh, we're going to teach transgenderism, or we're going to teach sodomy in our school. I mean, I'm sure they learned all about sodomy and Sodom. But I don't know what they had for a public school, but that was a system where the people were human resources. I don't know if they even got to elect their king. That might not have been, that democratic at all. I mean, if you could study the democracies in Greece, they all fail. They all collapse. What, especially when the people realize that 51% of us can vote in what we want in, and the other 49 just have to suffer with our choice. And the amazing thing is that the people that advocate that, as soon as the election goes against them, oh, then that you're subverting their democracy. But so as we read down in this, when this plague of leprosy is in a man, when this disease, this mixing is in the man, he should be brought to the priest, the same as you're already doing with your social welfare. That you bring it to your minister, and your minister brings it to the priest, and like I said, heave offerings are the offerings that go up to the next priest, and wave offerings are what come down. So in the congregation, some of it's a heave offering, and they actually talk about it using these words like shoulder or right shoulder. That's a heave offering. But a breast offering is a wave offering. And we'll eventually study that as we come across more and more quotes about this. But the heave offering is what's passed up to the minister to go out. That's your casting bread upon the waters. It may go in any, it may go to congregations you don't even know about, and to people you don't even know about. And it will go to them in the form of that wave offering. And they call it a breast offering because it's a nurturing offering. It's the milk of your kindness is now coming down to them. These are all metaphors, just like Romulus and Remus sucked on the tits of a wolf. Well, the wolf goes out and eats meat, like Julius Caesar went out and killed 900,000 Gauls, sold their wives and children into slavery, and produced the milk and bread for the people of Rome, and they did eat. Well, there's governments doing that today. There's systems that do that today. The caliphates all did that. Other people, they do that. They force the contributions, and then they provide you with free cheese, free milk. Well, in America, you get free soda pop. You can get free candy. You can get all kinds, with your SNAP benefits. You can destroy your health. But you've accepted the disease of idolatry. Because you believe that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods. So in like verse 13, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered the flesh, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. It is all turned white. He is clean. But when the raw flesh appeareth in him, he shall be unclean. So to go into that in the Hebrew be way too complicated for a single show. But I just want you to get the idea. But the priest look on it, and behold, there be no white hairs therein, and if it be not lower than the skin, but be somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days. And if it spread much abroad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague. But if the bright spot stay in his place and spread not, it is burning boil. and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So what supposedly he's looking for in these few verses here is he's looking at boils and sores. And we can go and look at the Hebrew of these different words and the letters that are used and the extra letters that are added in. He's talking about, are these things contagious? Are they spreading in him? The fact that somebody takes a grant that may have some forced offerings in it, is it actually diseasing his heart? Is he going to be unclean? Because they're talking about separating you out of the congregation. They're not running a hospital here. They're determining whether this mixing of your ideologies with ideologies that are clearly distinct from the ideology of Melchizedek, but have similarities to the ideology of Bera, king of Sodom. Is this contaminating you? Is this spreading in you? Because I see it spreading in people. Like I said, we have a school to the north. It started because people donated the land. We have libraries where they donated a building and people volunteered to go down and run that. They have these deals in England where they have libraries that move around, and it's done, a great deal of it has been done with volunteerism. And we told you how they had the ambulances in World War I, that they were established by charity. Charity bought the ambulances for the soldiers in World War I, for the English. And they actually donated so much, they paid the drivers of the ambulances on the front line with donated money. Nowadays, we don't do any of that for... There is some with taking care of veterans, but they even do a poor job of that often. But that is because the whole nation has become diseased. They think that it is okay to covet their neighbor's goods. And the systems they create and put on, the associations, the NGOs, the corporations, we've seen Doge uncovering vast amounts of billions of dollars being stolen. That is the leprosy of mixing these two ways, these two kingdoms together, where you're providing for your hospice people. I mean, the hospice people up in Canada, you sign up for termination in the MAID system. And then you decide not to do it, they force you through it. There's been cases where they force you through it. And of course, that goes on in other countries already, the one child contract, where you sign up, well, I agree, I'll only have one child. And then you get pregnant again. They force you to have the abortion. They used to. They don't anymore because they're facing population collapse. There's estimates that there isn't a billion people in China. There's not half that. And that comes as a plague of ideas that somehow or other your communist government is going to comfort you when it's actually going to destroy you, devastate you. And of course, these words will keep coming up as you go through this. It's just that all these words are pointing to, if you're clean or unclean, has to do with whether or not you're filled with the Holy Spirit and your decisions and the structures that you build and the garments that you put on are also clean, or the walls of your institutions are also clean, or are they corrupted? And of course, we're seeing that today with all your NGOs taking billions and trillions of dollars and squandering it and giving it to the wrong people, not helping anybody out, but actually destroying your whole nation. And people are putting all kinds of faith into a single leader, like he's going to fix all this. Where the problem begins down on the basics of society and the fundamentals of your flesh. because you have decided for nearly 100 years in America that it is okay to bite one another through taxation. And by that, you're destroyed. Because it blinds you. And we could talk about that over and over again. That it blinds you to what's really going on in your society. Then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is. And he shall shut it up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on the plague. 7 days is an interim period of time. We're going to give you a chance. You got stuff going wrong in your congregation where guys are saying, yeah, we need to take this free benefit. We need to take this grant. Yeah, a lot of the grant is from the government. But we really need this library. Maybe you don't. We're going to have to take a look at it. Where is this money coming from? And the problem is, in today's society, most of the people are not really Christian. Most of the Jews are not really following Moses or Jacob or, you know, Abraham. Or they're not going certainly the way of Melchizedek. You know, I use Melchizedek, even though Jesus is the Melchizedek of the New Testament. But we could say the same of Paul. They're going out and helping one. And there was this dispute then where they say, well, is this sacrificed of idols? Is this grant come from taxing people, forcing the contributions of the people? That's sacrifice to idols. That's the worship of idols, institutions that are provided for by force. No, you don't want to go that way. It changes you. It darkens your eyes. It puts scales on your eyes so you can't see what's going on. And there's no intellectual way of describing all of this so that you can actually see it. So like he's talking about washing up. It's not about just water baptism. It's cleaning up your act. It's cleaning up your garments. You know, the structure that you put around. Remember when we talked about breeches? You can read our article on breeches at Preparing You. The people were to sew the breeches, the underwear of their ministers. Why? And it had to be out of linen. Linen represents an idea. It's great material, too. But why do you have to sew it? Because your ministers in the kingdom of God have no exercising authority. They can't force the contributions of the people. And you have ministers, you have churches, and you have congregations that are very charitable. But they're mixing. The early Christians would die rather than mix the free bread of Rome with their own bread. But like I said, this came up and Paul just says, you know, if you eat over at somebody else's house and you're working for a company, that would be a good example. You're working for a company and they offer you free lunch because you're working for them. It's kind of part of your pay. They have a diner in there and you get a little card and you can go into the diner and order a meal. I work for a company that you brought your own lunch, but if you work past 6 o'clock, they would buy you meal at the restaurant across the street. We could go over there and eat and then we might work till 9. And they bought our lunch, our supper over there at the restaurant. But what if that company's getting tax dollars? Actually getting funds from the government. Jeff Bezos does. So, can I use Amazon? Even though it's getting government subsidies. So, there's always this mix. And so, that's what the priest is supposed to be doing here in this chapter 13. Is seeing how contaminated is this cloth. How this clothing, this garment, this structure, how contaminated is the walls of these institutions? How contaminated is this individual with these ideas? Because we don't want them creeping in and getting us to depend upon sitting and eating with rulers. What is his appetite for this? And the priest decides this over a period of time, and he will say, I consider it unclean. Now you can still associate with the guy. He's not casting him out. But if you're just doing it on your own, then you're passing judgment. And one of the greatest dangers, and I need to point this out before we get to the end, is that you think you're the chosen people. You think your religion is specific, your religion, your ideology, your catechism, your understanding of the Bible makes you special over other people. Christ was, you know, he pointed that out. He says, oh, I've come first for the children. And they said, but even the dogs get to eat at the table. He said what he said so that she would say what she said. Same was, you know, Moses, when he would talk to the Pharaoh. He was saying what God put in his mouth to say, and it was ticking the Pharaoh off, so that the Pharaoh ended up doing the will of the Father and wouldn't let the people go, because the people had to stay there a little while longer to learn what it meant to be a free people under God. And even when they left, they still would have lessons to learn. But if they left right away, they wouldn't have had, they had to take care of one another through the plagues to build up a pattern to wash their own garments. They would wash again when they're out in the Sinai, but that washing, that was by difficulty. And of course, the ultimate washing that we should be looking for is the washing of the Holy Spirit, where we begin to see all these metaphors as just metaphors. And the real lesson is that we have to love our neighbor and our enemy as much as ourselves. We don't pass judgment like Miriam passing judgment on her brother Moses. And he says, you know, put your hand in your garment and then take it out. And it came out and it was leprous. It was white. So put it back in, come out different. Anyway, thanks for coming. Peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.